All right, good afternoon, everyone. Nate's found us another article, and on Nate's computer, there's only one website. It goes to www.desiringgod.org. You can't Google from it. You can't go to Facebook. It just stays on Desiring God.
Or I get notifications via email. So then
to go there?
Yeah.
Right.
It's kind of like your Apple Watch telling you to breathe.
Now, sometime, not today, but I would like to maybe do a podcast on what websites we all think are websites that church members should be going to, and maybe even as far as what music they're listening to, what books they're reading, maybe we could do a podcast like that.
We need to write our own article, and we could do a podcast on our article.
Yeah, and then maybe we could expand his horizons just a little.
No. I have at least one I'd recommend.
But of course, Bill and Dave, who are not here any longer, they're the ones that were kind of the newsfeed junkies, and I think they got a lot of those articles from what would come across their device in the morning. But I don't do that, so I don't know if you guys do that, if you wake up and look at all the news feed.
No, I don't look at that, no.
But, you know, maybe that's why we're...
All right, this is Jeff Robertson, lacking. And his article is the Legalist's Final Rest, Six Reasons to Read Galatians Again. I'm wondering who the legalist is in the year 2019. Does the church still have a problem with legalism?
Yeah,
I think they're confused.
Okay.
Which may be just about the same thing, because I was telling Nate before, you know, we turned on the microphone, I was talking to him about a book I'm reading, and, you know, it's an author, a frequent favorite author of mine, but this last book, he's filled more of his book with, I would say, like the typical Baptist rhetoric, and I threw it across the room like four times last week.
And it's a favorite author?
Well, yeah, he's never really shown this propensity.
And you're not going to say who it is, or you're trying to keep him like, is it,
well, if
is it your dad?
No, it's not. No, it's a fictional author.
Oh.
But he just has never gone there before in his books.
And you know who it is, Jack?
I do.
And I was surprised.
All right,
I don't
who
want
is
to ruin
it, Jack?
It for people. Do you want to ruin it? It's Ted Decker.
It's Ted Decker.
Oh, I don't know who that is. Do you know who it is?
Yeah, he wrote the Red, White,
right.
Black,
which
black,
was a
red,
great
white
series.
Yeah.
But now he's just expanded it into this gobbledygook.
Is green in there, too?
And it's just what you
green.
Hear in churches. A lot of times, phrases you hear in churches, and just, I think there is a lot of confusion about legalism, because this particular book is delving into the whole idea of the Old Testament law and the new age of grace. And it's just the lines he's walking and the things he is saying are things we hear quite often, but they're just thrown up against the wall in no particular pattern.
That's really interesting, because I went to lunch with Mike Maness, who recently moved up to Alaska, and he was lamenting with me over lunch about his struggle with finding a church up in Alaska. And he said that he went to a Bible-believing church, something Bible church, and the preacher's message was against bacon. Bacon, bacon, the meat, bacon.
Wow.
Bacon. And
like from a theological standpoint?
Yes, from a theological, an Old Testament law, pig kind of a... And I just
there's one of your legalists.
Right. Yep. I mean, is that what we're talking about?
I don't know.
Well, I would say it's a new form. I don't think it's the form that Paul was talking about. Obviously, that was very limited. The form that Paul was talking about, but I suppose that legalism in any form is incorrect.
All right. Well, get us started, Nate. You can read, right?
Somewhat. Yeah. For a guy from the Midwest. I've found that many Christians post-conversion tend toward legalism or antinomianism in their pursuit of sanctification. I've seen that this trend both in churches...
Do we need to define
those
words?
Yeah, we need to define those.
Antinomianism.
Yeah.
Against law, right?
So no law.
Yep.
No law.
All grace.
Right.
Okay.
And legalism.
All law.
All law.
No grace.
Okay, very good.
Two sides of the ditch.
I've seen this trend both in churches I've pastored and in Christian friends. One woman grew up in a strict Reformed Baptist home. She also tended toward legalism and fought it biblically for years. Another friend was converted in his mid-30s after spending many years searching for joy in bars and honky-tonks. He has battled an antinomian impulse for many years. Others pendulum or swung after conversion from legalism to license or vice versa. Not all Christians struggle deeply in one of these areas, but the tendency is widespread. That's why we so desperately need to go to Galatians. Give my life back to Jesus. My discovery of the spiritual riches in Galatians came at the end of a long road. For more than a decade, I tried to follow Jesus by rededicating my life to him over and over and over again. Maybe 200 times. I was converted at age 10 and was fortunate enough to grow up in church. That church preached the gospel pretty well. My sin, his grace, repentance, faith, forgiveness, reconciliation, God's anger at sin and sinners was always present. But discipleship and sanctification, not so much. Although my childhood church helped me understand how to become a Christian, it took me a lot longer to learn about the pilgrimage that follows salvation, the need for daily repentance and killing sin, praying for the fruit of the Spirit, and other crucial elements of sanctification. I lived as if justification came by grace through faith, but sanctification came by law. My life was a frustrating merry-go-round of sin, rededication, law-keeping in my own strength, sin, rededication, law-keeping, you get the picture. I had to keep providing or proving to God that I was serious about him. Practically, it was a strange brew of Baptist nominalism and Roman Catholic formalism.
Of course, you know, this being the season of camp and camp attendance, I don't think that scenario is unusual at all when you think about young people who attend camp on a yearly basis, as I did. I attended camp really sincerely since kindergarten. I was put into camp when I was in kindergarten.
Your mom and dad must not have liked you.
Well, we had to attend a year of, my dad had to attend a year of training at Word of Life.
Right.
And so we were the babysitting service for that week while my dad attended the training seminars on, you know, a 5-day schedule weekly, you know, basically weekly. And so that's exactly the scenario that a lot of these Christian campers, you know, we say Christian quotes, but Christian campers who come every year with their church group and that kind of thing. Now, obviously, there were lots of folks at our camp meetings that were brought from the inner cities or visitors who, you know, gloriously heard the gospel for the first time. This was totally new to them. But a lot of the, like I would say a majority of the attendance was by people who came year after year.
I had three parents Sunday tell me that they hope this week, while the kids were at camp, the teens were at camp, is the year something sticks and it clicks.
Sticks and clicks.
And we don't have to go through another cycle, as described here.
Yeah, and I, you know, and personally, this is very family too, because most of my children are very reformed. Some of them tend to weigh Calvinist, you know, even more than me, I would say. And I'm using that term as a measurement stick, you know, way over there on the side where God does everything, man does nothing. And then, you know, on the way on the other ditch, you've got, you know, man can thwart God's will. You know, God really wants you to be saved, but, you know, the man just won't make the decision. You know, that's the range. So I've got my own children who are like way over there, you know. But I have a cousin who runs a camp that is way on the other side. So you see, you know, both ditches. But, you know, the joke in our house is, you know, when we send our kids off to camp, or when we did when they were in high school, you're going to get saved this year? You're going to get saved? You know, that was kind of the tongue-in-cheek statement we'd make. And, you know, maybe it wasn't great to be joking about getting
saved. Such a serious thing.
But you know.
But it's true. It happens to many of those kids every
year. I was at camp for an entire week, and I held this many invitations. I'm sure I won't get him asked back.
Yeah, and certainly.
So just for the listener, that was a zero you held out.
Yeah. I mean, I'm sure. And every night I was asked, is this the night you want us to come forward and play the piano? And I said, nope. And I mean, I just believe that God can save people without going through this whole. I think it creates the cycle that you're talking about, John, that every
emotional response.
Yeah, let me go rededicate my life again.
So you don't want the Charles Finney nervous seat?
Well, let's see what he has to say.
The mourner's bench.
The mourner's bench, yeah. So what's the top one? Sanctified by grace.
Yep.
Then at a national conference for Christian men in 1995, I heard a plainly worded sermon on Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Through the teaching of that passage, God worked in my heart. The gates of paradise swung open, to use a phrase from Luther, and I walked through. At age 28, I understood, perhaps for the first time, that both justification and sanctification are by grace. I was saved by grace and am now being sanctified by grace. Though I hadn't yet begun to study the Reformation in any depth, I comprehended more clearly two vital solas, sola
fide
and sola gratia.
Faith alone and grace alone.
Right. Mm-hmm. I understood how they applied to me daily, to my daily walk with Jesus. I was saved or justified by grace through faith alone, and I am being saved or sanctified by grace through faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. For all the effort involved in the Christian life, we grow, at bottom, by faith in Jesus Christ, as we rest on the grace he gives us, the cycle of rededication, sin, and rededication stop. My growth in the Lord accelerated, and I eventually entered the ministry with a heart to help others. And I fell in love with Galatians. Nearly 25 years later, I have preached or taught through Galatians 5 times and have read meditatively through it dozens of times. Still, I haven't grown past my need to walk on a path paved with the grace-saturated words of this letter. I suspect I'm not alone, so here are 6 reasons I'll never be able to leave Galatians behind. Number 1. Good works, however good they may appear, do not justify us. I know this is Christianity 101, an obvious truth, particularly for those of us of a certain theological persuasion, but I'm a fourth-class legalist at heart, and my inner Pharisee is often the preacher I am most eager to hear. The system of rededication I operated under for so many years gave me security because I was constantly doing something, then checking the box. Done. But Paul corrects this impulse. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Galatians 3:2-3. While genuine saving faith will show itself in spiritual fruit, as James 2 makes clear, I am regularly tempted to make my works, rededicating myself to God, doing evangelism, feeding the hungry, the grounds of my acceptance with God. But in Galatians, Paul reminds me that justification is through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. I never grow past my need to be reminded of the gospel. Number 2, confusing law and gospel is a pathway to misery. Sadly, many Christians walk this difficult road every single day. A pithy saying often, falsely I think, attributed to John Bunyan captures this potential misery well. Run, John, run, the law commands, but give us neither feet nor hands. For better news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings. The law as power for Christian living is a terrible taskmaster. For years I tried to earn for myself what Christ had already bought. For years I was a joyless, tired Christian. I've met far too many Christians over the years who are in the same condition due to an unbiblical understanding of law and gospel. Instead of seeing the law as a guide to their sanctification, they saw the law, and not the gospel, as the means of achieving their sanctification. Grace is the tracks on which both justification and sanctification run.
All right, what does that mean? While theologically I understand what he's saying, can we make it more practical? I mean, because it's... I just don't know what... I'm 17 years old, I'm 22 years old, I'm a Special Forces student in the X-ray program out there on Fort Bragg, and the sentence is, grace is the tracks on which both justification and sanctification run. I mean, it sounds nice to read it and everything, but what exactly does that mean?
Grace and the faith that we have in Christ justifies us and puts us on the track of sanctification.
How? How so? In what way?
I was just clearing my throat.
Well, I think
there's... I was going to let you continue. You started something rolling there. I was going to let you
finish. No, I think Jonathan's going to bring
it. He was on the tracks.
You know, I think there's two things in play here. One is our very human need to feel like we're accomplishing something that we can measure. And so what we... And this... You know, stay with me for a second because it's going to be two-part explanation to try to get us there. So we have these things. We just naturally are designed to be competitive. Guys are competitive. We naturally design when we build things. We want to measure them. We want to. If we build a building, we want to build a bigger one the next time. You know. So this is, seems to be something that's built either, you know, originally when God made us, or and just kind of changed by the fall of man, or maybe this whole thing is just a result of the curse, I'm not sure, but we have those natural tendencies to want to measure, to feel like we're accomplishing something. If I get at the end of the day and I don't feel like I really can point to any particular task I got done, I'm a little disappointed. And, you know, if I got, you know, checked a bunch of boxes, I feel good about it. This, and then we have everything we say in church, which kind of goes against that nature that we have to want to measure. We say, you know, it's, you know, nothing that my hands can do. But at the same time, we know that we have calls to obey the commands of Christ. So we say to ourselves, well, is it nothing that my hands can do? You know, those things we say, those songs we sing, the verses we quote, or is it what I typically do in my normal daily life with my work schedule, which is I measure what I do to see if I've accomplished something. And what I think we need to do is the first step is to be way more careful with the language that we use. We're just so sloppy when we get into the pulpit or you know, songs we select or listen to. We're sloppy about the language that we use. And we basically, as most of us, we just listen to language from somebody else we've heard and we repeat that for a long time. And then at some point we have like this aha moment ourselves. Maybe when you're between 30 and 40 and like, man, a lot of the stuff I'm just saying, I'm going to really check into and see if it's really what I believe. And that's a natural progression. But I think that if we could work harder to work with children about the way we say things to them from the very beginning, it would help us as we get to, you know, young adulthood and adulthood to understand how does that saying, nothing that my hands can do, deal with this fight that I'm having with my wife, you know, because that's where the rubber meets the road in real life. I mean, sayings are great. They shape our mind and thinking is great. But how do I respond in a conflict? Or how do I respond when I find out, you know, I need to do something. I need to actually do something. I've got a choice to make. And it could be wrong or it could be right choice. You know, how do I battle lust? How do I battle laziness? Those kind of things. And so that soldier who is looking for, he wants something that's going to make him feel like he's in control. And I think that that is a natural human thing. It's also something that we reinforce when we come to church in many ways, being in control of things. Yeah. So it's difficult because then what we say is like so out of phase with the way we normally act, just as a regular person, and the way we do church, that it's really hard to jam that into our structure.
Is this still part one or part two, or is the whole thing?
Well, let me give you an example from maybe from the military that you might have experienced. You want a guy to follow your instructions. That you want somebody underneath you to follow the guidelines that they've been given, right?
Oh, yeah.
But you would really love it for them to take initiative as well.
Sure.
But sometimes those two things are diametrically opposed to each other.
Okay. And how does that relate to grace is the tracks on which both justification and sanctification run?
Because our natural nature is to want tracks to run on. Our natural...
That we can evaluate, that we
that
can
we can
judge.
Evaluate. We want to feel in control. We do. The preachers of the church want to look out at the congregation and see people that aren't, you know, partying and out of control and lazy and all those things that are in the scriptures that are that you're not supposed to do. We want to look out there and see mature Christians, but at the same time, we stand in the pulpit and we say some of the opposite things, like, it's nothing you do, it's only grace. And that's really uncomfortable.
Well, that's what he just said. Am I the only one in this room that's struggling with
the... Right, because, you know, we are told to work out our own salvation. We're told to do things.
Right, like this one. Here's a verse for you. Colossians 3:5. The same author that wrote Galatians also wrote Colossians 3:5. I'll read it to you for those that aren't familiar with it. I was looking for the ESV, but I guess I don't have it on my... The King James is, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth.
Kill them.
Kill them. Mm-hmm. Put them to death. Colossians 3:5. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. Did I pronounce
you
that?
You did. You got it.
All right. I'm not going to try it again. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, Steve, you're told by Paul, put that to death. Like, you do it.
Right.
And then we say, you're doing it in the grace of God.
What I'm saying is something different, a little different. What I'm saying is, Christians come, let's just take our church, because that's what matters to us, right? 500 people sit under your preaching, and you get out the Bible, and you read them Colossians, and you say, look, this is something we do. Monday through Friday, Saturday, if we're lucky, they turn on the Christian radio and they hear an entirely different message that's jammed in their head over and over. Songs like Break Every Chain, Freedom, every word. This right here in Colossians is not on Christian radio. And so my point is, the number of times you say something to somebody does matter. So you say it to them once a week, they listen to it over and over subliminally through the Christian radio or the Daily Bread or whatever source they use that maybe... The radio isn't saying this stuff. So what we have is a very confused church in attendance.
Yeah, and I would submit to you that our author here is not helping us. Maybe he's going to in a little bit.
Well, he mentions James 2 briefly. I mean, I know he doesn't go in much detail, but the paragraph before point 2, he says, while genuine saving faith will show itself in spiritual fruit, and then he references James 2, so he knows... He knows that your works matter because they reflect that you have a genuine faith. But and I mean, I see what you're saying.
I think the most important thing about these rails and all this is we've got to get away from the idea that the law was Old Testament. It's disconnected from the New Testament, which is grace. The law was bad. Grace is good. No, it's all the same gospel story. Jesus,
grace.
You know, and that's the thing that really made me throw the book across the room with Ted Decker. You know, he's going on about, you know, we've got a new way to look at things. It's grace, and all the law was... No. Jesus said, I fulfilled the law and the prophets.
Yep. All right, let's see what number 3 is and see if he's going to help us out any.
Christ has set us free from sin, but not free to sin. For all the years I spent struggling with legalism, I also spent a lot of time as a practical antinomian. I love the part where Paul says we are set free from the law. I sinned, God forgave. That was his job. While I would have never agreed that this was true, I lived as if it were. I'm probably not the only Christian in church history who has lived this way for a season until God's truth corrected this deadly untruth. Grace not only pays the penalty for sin, it also disables the power of sin. God's grace not only pardons, but empowers. A Christian is a slave to Christ, free to no longer submit to the chains of sin. Galatians 5:1.
And the thing that makes this difficult is is our definition of saved. Because the reality is, way too many people... Okay.
Past tense.
He says that grace disables the power of sin. That's true for the converted soul. But sometimes people struggle because, just frankly, they're not converted yet.
Right, but does grace always disable the power of sin? Does grace consistently disable the power of sin? Is grace continually disabling the power of sin? Is grace sufficiently always able to disable the power of sin? You know, because you've got Paul, struggling himself. An inner war that he himself talked. In this room, we all would attest to the fact that we're saved, and yet there's times when I have to say, I need to keep my mouth shut right now. And to be frank with you, I'm not thinking about grace right then. You know what I'm thinking about? Keeping my mouth shut so that I don't sin. And I'm exercising at that time the fruit of the Spirit called self-control or self-discipline. And I don't, to be honest with you, I'm not really feeling grace at that time right there. What I'm feeling like is that if I speak right now, if I open my mouth, I'm going to be sinning. And even though I want to retaliate, and even though I want to set somebody on fire with my words, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I mean, I feel like I'm much more in line with James, who tells me I need to learn to bridle my tongue. I need to learn to keep it under control, that this thing can't have fresh water and salt water coming out of it. You know, I appreciate the fact that he wants to run to Galatians, and it's his favorite book, but there are like 65 other books out there that also have scripture in them that talk to me about other things. Or how about Paul when he talks about the analogy he uses as a soldier, beating and having to discipline his body and to bring it under subjection.
We're going to look at tonight at 1 John 2, where he says, don't love the world or the things in the world.
If any man loves the world, the love of the Father
is
there.
And then he describes what's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And he says, don't love them. Those are things, stay away from them.
Right.
Learn not to love them and turn
John,
from them.
I mean, Steve, that sounds like John's pretty legalistic right there. Yeah. Do not love the world. I mean, he's pretty cut and dry. It doesn't give us a whole lot of gray areas there.
Yeah, and if you want my opinion, which, you know, take it for what it's worth, I don't think America's struggling with giving themselves grace. You know.
Oh, I don't think so either.
I think that is not the struggle of the church. So I think if you're going to write an article, if you're going to help out, you need to talk about being more legalistic, for lack of a better term, because I don't think we do a good job, like I just pointed out. Nothing on the radio that people equate with Christianity talks about things like controlling.
I mean, is there a holiness sweeping movement America right now that I don't know about? Is there?
No.
Is it?
No, but, you know, just studying the verses for tonight, you know, he says, you know, Paul says we're free from the law. I agree with that. But then he says, I sinned. Okay, but part of maturing and growing in your faith and in the Lord is getting to the point where you don't enjoy sinning. You just, it's not fun. You know, and yeah, I know it says, you know, that Moses, you know, chose to suffer affliction rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin. And yes, sin can be pleasurable for a little bit at times, but I've learned in my life, the older I've gotten, it's not as fun as it used to be. I don't enjoy sin like I once did. I'd much rather not sin. almost like what you were saying, Pastor. You know, I keep my mouth shut because I hate saying I'm sorry to somebody. So I'm going to bite my tongue off before I shoot my mouth off, because then I feel guilty. Then I have to confess it. Then I have to say I'm sorry. It's just like I don't want to go through all that. I'll just shut up.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is not the junior varsity player within the Godhead. There's one often overlooked fact about Galatians. References the Spirit outnumber the terms related to justification. Galatians taught me to walk in step with the Spirit and liberated me from any need to be constantly re-upping my commitment to Jesus. It helped me to see the vital role the Spirit plays in my sanctification and corrected my naive theology that practically assumed the Spirit was only for Pentecostals. All Christians should write Galatians 5:16-25 over the doors of their hearts. 5:16, what is it there? Would you share it with us?
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh.
That's good, good. So let's ask this question. What is the Holy Spirit going to lead me to do? All right, I'm going to answer that. To obey the law of God.
Yeah.
Right, and once again, maybe it's perhaps just because he's attacking this cycle he had in his life where he rededicated his life.
Right.
And maybe it's just a fact that we just need to jettison like the way we say things. Because the reality is, I really need to rededicate my life
moment by moment.
Like every day when I wake up. But we try to make it like this big gland where the whoo and everything comes down and the music's playing and the angels are singing and, oh, Jonathan, you came, and the whole of heaven is clapping. It's just because we've trumped up this whole idea that it has to be at the altar at this one moment of time rather than driving down the road, you know, when you just did something.
Under a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you realize, as you said, Steve, you know, I need to stop this pattern in my life. Because I feel miserable as a born-again person when I have this unconfessed ought between a brother or a sin, and I got to get this right, you know? And I don't need to go to church on Sunday and rededicate myself. I just need to make it right then and there with the Holy Spirit. And my point here is that the Holy Spirit is the author of the law. I mean, the Spirit is the author of the law. So the Spirit is not going to lead me away from the law, or it's not going to lead me to ignore the law. And by law, I simply mean the royal law. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as number two. And that in and of itself is so encompassing, it's insane. I mean, Jesus said all the law hangs on those two commandments. I guess I don't know who he's talking about. I feel like we're on a ditch of antinomianism in the church. That's what I think.
I agree.
I don't think that we're on a ditch of keeping the law.
There may be small pockets.
Yes, yeah, maybe.
Yeah. You know.
Maybe there are, but as a general rule, I don't think the evangelical church is being suffering under a holiness movement that's oppressive. Number five.
The Christian life is the crucified life. Paul reminds us that if we are in Christ, then we are crucified with him, Galatians 2:20. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Our old man is nailed to the cross, and we are free to take up our crosses daily and go hard after Christ. We are set free from love of self, liberated to love and serve others. Central to Orthodox Christianity is give, not get. For years, I lived as if the reverse was true. Point six, God calls us to reassert the gospel in every generation. Paul's strong admonition in Galatians 1 helped spur Luther and other reformers to recover the true gospel in the Reformation. The same gospel must be asserted and reasserted in every generation. Peter sought to stir up our minds by way of reminder because we are a forgetful people, 2 Peter 1:13. And the first thing to go, usually, is the gospel. But the gospel we reassert must be the gospel of God's grace in Christ. As Paul points out in Galatians 1, all other so-called gospels are the broad road that leads to destruction, Galatians 1:6-9. Find freedom. Do the tendencies to legalism and license sound familiar? Then flee to Galatians and find glorious freedom from the bondage of continually proving your goodness to God. Or find joyful liberation from your desires for liberty to chase after the world. For every Christian can say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20.
I think that there is a balance that the author does not give enough
credence to.
Yeah, to the tension between understanding the reality that in one aspect, Jack, I am as pleasing to God as I can ever be in Christ Jesus. That the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to my account as a born-again believer, and as such, I am as righteous as I'm going to be. Then, the Scripture seems to teach in almost a dichotomy of ways that there are times that I please God. that I can please God, that my life can please God, that the choices I make and the decisions I make and the means of pursuing personal holiness is pleasing.
It's interesting you use the word dichotomy because we see it so often. We see the idea of servant leadership. Lead. We're expected to lead. I mean, you're the lead shepherd of this church, this local assembly. Yes? So you have to lead. But in the same essence, there's the dichotomy of submitting to one another, serving, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. You know, and you're right. There's always this constant, tenuous battle between the two things. And I think what we have to recognize is, okay, number one, I'm not going to win the battle of the fruit of the Spirit and self-control and keeping my mouth shut on Skybow Road or the Walmart line, or let me find another place that absolutely annoys me. We'll just leave those two for now. You know, I'm not going to win that battle without the Holy Spirit. And I'm not going to have the Holy Spirit except for the grace of God. But the Holy Spirit isn't like this, some kind of emotional suppressant that a pharmaceutical company can make up and I take. And, you know, they have those out there for those people that have these, you know, these chemical imbalances so that they start to get upset. It reacts and it, you know, tries to repress their emotions. It gives them this push-down type of effect on them. So you have this ongoing battle. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to let me run my mouth. Right? I mean, don't be wrong. He's going to kick me in the butt once I do.
But he's not going to superimpose on your tongue.
That's right. He's not going to go and clamp down on my mouth and keep my mouth shut. I mean, I don't have the supernatural hand coming over my mouth, so it's like to the person on the road. I mean, right? So I think you're right with this idea of a dichotomy. There's this balance. But I think what's happening is if I look at his article as a whole, I think he's one of those guys who was. And we'll go back to his swung the gate wide open comment. I'm going to get to that note I wrote. And I think he was trying to climb the gate. And what really happened was, he says, oh, the gate swung wide open. Well, God swung the gate open. You didn't swing the gate open. You didn't open the gate. The Holy Spirit illuminated. The Holy Spirit called. The Holy Spirit opened it up. And we're glad he did, because now you have salvation. Before that, I'm not sure you had salvation. I think you were trying to climb the gate in your own power, and it was too much your power, and you weren't genuinely called by God. God might have been calling you, but you weren't there yet. And now that you are there yet, you're going to become neglectful and find a struggle, or you're going to drift into this whole grace, 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 grace idea that you're going to begin to re-embrace sin if you don't begin to exercise, work out your salvation, do the disciplines that are necessary for the spiritual life. And some of those disciplines are doing an about face when somebody's on your nerves and walking away. Or at the bare minimum, standing there and letting them go, and you're doing your best to just basically tune them out so you don't throat punch them.
Yeah, I mean, I think about, like, walk away, shut your mouth, unplug it, turn it off, just stop it. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, right? I mean,
two words, stop it.
Yeah, stop it, right, right. I think about all those words, and to me, John, those are sanctifying words. Those are words that, you know, apologize, confess. Make things right.
Restore,
right. I don't know that telling a 19-year-old who's struggling with pornography and using the F word on Fort Bragg that grace is the tracks that sanctification and justification run on is enough. I mean, I would tell these guys, I would say, you know, count the number of times that you use the F word today. And okay, used it 15 times today. Make it your goal that tomorrow it is only going to be 10 times. In other words, see yourself. And I know you're right, John. We have a goal of working through things. That's who we are. And I don't think that using strategies like that takes away from the grace of God. I think that the grace of God enables us to use strategies. You know, we would tell people, you need to do more pushaways. And we were talking about pushing away from the table because every time you get to the table, you feed your hole. You know, if you're trying to lose weight, Golden Corral is not the right restaurant for you to eat at. In other words, that's who we are as human beings. We're very practical. That's the world that God has created us to live in. A reap what you sow world.
And that's what Paul says, mortify and discipline your members.
Exactly. Right.
I think the more that we understand that God made this world too. And I think what happens is we become, you know, that whole phrase, you become so spiritually minded, you're no earthly or heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. We kind of like give the impression when we get together at church and things like, theology is way up here and our lives are down here. No, the reality is that our lives are theology and theology are our lives. And we don't, I don't think we do a good enough job teaching children that the Bible connects with your life in so practical ways. And it's not like I've got this mental ascent to Christianity and then I've got to do something different. No, it's connected so that when I am showing discipline, when I'm working out, when I'm doing pushaways, when I'm counting the number of times I say the F word, when I'm modifying all these things, this is spiritual work. This is that thing we call spiritual battle warfare.
You're right. This is a discipline. This is a spiritual discipline. I was so pleased to hear my lunch guest say to me, I was asking him what does he like and not like about living in Alaska and the transition and everything, having never been there, and very excited someday to get to hopefully visit there. But he said, one thing I don't like is that I don't know anyone, and because I don't know anyone, I have so little accountability, and I'm tempted to do things in Alaska that I wouldn't be tempted to do in Fayetteville because of the amount of people that know who I am and I'm accountable. Now, guys, think about the level of maturation that is. That is like a giant level of maturation. And he's not talking about grace is just going to carry me through this. He realizes that all those times that the same Paul who writes about grace told us one another, submitting one to another, praying one for another, all those one another's, we're supposed to do this thing in community. We do it better in community. I mean, this iron sharpening iron is part of who we are. I know that my growth in the last 15 years would not be what it has been had I been living in isolation in Siberia on my own, reading the Bible by myself.
No.
No, that we prompt each other around this table. We push each other around this table. So, again, part of the sanctification process is doing life in community with other believers. And I would say that those are the graces that God uses to bring about our sanctification so that there are multiple means of grace. There's not a single means of grace. Multiple means of grace, like using YouTube for your own personal worship and development. If I'm feeling down, I'll go listen to a good song on YouTube. I'll look at other believers and say to myself, they're worshiping the Lord. Let me join them in worshiping the Lord right now. In other words, I'm not just going, grace is going to take care of it.
And what I love right now going on in my family is my mother-in-law, my wife, and my daughter, they're all trying to memorize some catechism. Okay, so they picked this task. And they're They're so everywhere I go in the house, there's Bible verses just stapled to things. The refrigerator, the bathroom mirror. And so here's my challenge. If you've never done that with a Bible verse,
you got
do it today.
A Bible verse stapled to the refrigerator and the mirror. What staples are you using?
Okay. Stapled is the improper term. Okay. And I just was talking about using better, more accurate language.
You're in trouble when you move out.
Right, that's what I was thinking, man.
Taped. Okay.
Okay, taped. Oh, okay. Okay. All right.
I wanted to use the word plastered, but it just wouldn't come to my mind. It's the
plastered would have been an excellent word to use at that time.
But it wasn't literal plaster.
Anyway, McManus would have got that instantly, you know. But
what I'm thinking, you know, when I'm seeing these, you know, and if you're not familiar with the catechism, it's like a question, like, what is God? And then it gives an answer, and then it gives a verse that you quote to prove the answer.
Mm-hmm.
And if you've never done anything like that, you need to decide to do that this week. Take a Bible verse, write it on a 3x5 card. That's what we got taped everywhere, and just
hide God word in your heart.
When you see it, you say it out loud. You do it. It's not, you can't just say, "Well, I got it in my mind floating around." No.
Sounds like I wanna.
Exercise, exactly. Yep. And that's why one reason why I want it is so good for children.
Well, I think that's why Philippians 4 exists. You know, we're looking at that as a theme going in for the next school year, and I think that's why it exists, is this idea of, it says, you know, whatever things are, and it gives a list of honorable, pure, lovely, you know.
And doesn't it say something like, think on these things?
It says, think on these things, then it says, in what you've learned and heard from me and seen, and practice. Then it says, practice.
Right.
That sounds like you're doing something.
Right, the performance. And that's why we're using that whole think, learn, perform kind of motto connection piece.
Be no do.
But the idea of it is that if you don't go do something with what you're hearing, with what you're thinking on, it's not going to take root.
Right, and let me be very specific. When I walk by the mirror and I see that 3x5 card, I glance at the 3x5 card. I have two choices at that point. I go, oh, I know what that is. Or I read every word from left to right, top to bottom, and it goes into my heart and mind. That's a decision that I have to make.
But if you say it.
Or I could say it out loud. But what I'm doing at the same time is kind of like law and grace, because I'm disciplined to do a task, read it all the way through, not just glance, oh, I know what that is. I don't
read it
out
loud.
Read it out loud is another thing you could do. But when I'm doing that, the grace that I receive from the words that are transforming my mind is amazing.
Right, and we would say that's a sanctifying grace at that time.
Right.
So understanding the tension here is difficult, but it's a scriptural tension, and that we can't fall on one end of the ditch or the other. And I think that the thing that we want to emphasize more than anything is the difference between justification and sanctification. Understanding that I'm not earning my salvation. That my salvation was secured through the cross 2,000 years ago, or you could even argue theologically before the foundation of the world.
Right.
But that doesn't distract from my need to take that gospel and live it out, to work it out, to practice what I have received, to extend forgiveness to others, to pursue personal holiness, to be like my Savior. You know, the sentence that I was most concerned about in this article was, he said, and I think that he would even say it himself, then flee to Galatians. I would never say flee to Galatians. I would say flee to Christ. I wouldn't pick a book of the Bible and say that. He said, do these tendencies to legalism and license sound familiar? Then flee to Galatians. I think Paul would tell you to flee to Christ. I don't think that Paul would say flee to one of my letters. I think that he would want his letter to point you to Jesus and know who Jesus is and know how Jesus thinks and know what Jesus would do as revealed in the world. That's how I would want to close this podcast out.
Yeah, because Hebrews says, you know, in the very beginning, in the previous time, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken through his Son.
His Son.
Yeah, and there's a finality that's in the language.
Right, like there's not a Muhammad after this.
Right, it's complete.
Right.
And better.
Well, thanks for listening, you guys, and I appreciate you tuning into this podcast. And if you have a great article from a non-desiring God website, we would love to hear it. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.